Please stand with me as we hear together reading of the scripture, which comes from Philemon chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. So if you consider me your partners, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Please be seated.
It's good to see you all. It's been a wonderful time for me, taking a break from work as well as our home life, to join you during this weekend to be able to share life together. As I hope that there is some impartation of knowledge as well as life that was done, but more importantly, you've ministered to me. So thank you so much for your kindness and your generosity. Special thanks to Pastor Francis and the session for their kind invitation this year for me to join you all, and I look forward to praying for you, hearing good things about Sojourner, as well as all the people therein. We look forward to meeting together in the future again as well. This morning, we are turning to Philemon. If you would keep your either finger in the book or perhaps your app open to the book of Philemon, we're going to be actually hitting all 25 verses, but we just read three or four verses for time purposes. But I will point to some of the parts and relevant issues arising from the text. So keep your eyes on that text as well. But as we do so, let's come before the Lord asking for his guidance this morning. Let's turn to him in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for this time. We, as your sons and daughters, love being in your home. What a joy it is for us to worship you and praise your name. We ask that, O Lord, you open our eyes so that your presence may be visible and seen to us. That you open our ears, O Lord, that your voice may speak to us directly. Open our hearts, O Lord, that our hearts will be moved, molded, challenged, and shaped by your Spirit, so that these things will not become simply intellectual exercises for us, but that the truths of your word will be imparted in our life, maybe a blessing onto others as well. For we pray these things in your Son. Amen. One of the questions that my children always ask when we're on the road is the question, are we going to a motel or an inn or a hotel, is the question often asked. And there's a reason for this. A couple years back, on our way to Northern California, where I initially immigrated to, we would visit about once a year getting up to San Francisco or San Jose. But usually what we like to do is to break up the trip by usually stopping somewhere, whether it be Bakersfield, where my sister's family lives, or in this case, Central Coast, especially in areas like the Pismo Beach or San Luis Obispo, which is a college town, a beautiful mission sits in the middle of it. We enjoy that trip quite a bit. In fact, a number of years ago, staying 3 or 4 days in San Luis Obispo was one of the highlights of our vacations in the past with kids. We enjoy it so much, we decided about 2 years ago to stop there again, but just for a brief one-night stay before we actually went on to San Francisco. Thinking that it's just going to be such a brief stay, we didn't want to spend too much time thinking about where we're staying, too much money where we're going to stay. So simply, we just chose something that Hotel.com was reasonable stars and simple enough for us to go and cheap. When we drove into the place, the movie Psycho came to mind. Bates Motel was probably slightly better, and this is called a Village Motel. I wouldn't go this place if I were you, if I can encourage. As we drove in, we recognized we made a mistake. There was no reimbursement possible. There was another van that drove in, but there was a teenage girl who refused to get out of the car. We're just overhearing this conversation, and the mom saying to her, "We're only staying for one night, and it's going to be really early when we leave tomorrow." We're not the only ones who felt like this was not a nice place. As soon as we walked in, we saw the room. Sharon ripped off the top of the bed, and then she checked everything. We slept with our clothes on, and we made a quick getaway the next day. And as soon as we got in the car, my son, who's about 8 at that point, asked a very penetrating question. "Daddy, is there a difference between a motel and an inn and a hotel?" And I just basically told him dollar signs and conveniences. And he asked us then follow up, "Are we going to, in San Francisco, a motel or an inn or a hotel because he was so traumatized by his experience. So every time now when we go somewhere, and the reason I bring this story up is while I'm here, my children are with my sisters at Universal Studios, and I spent the night together with them and with their cousins. And I guess when my sisters were driving my kids up, Simeon asked them, "Como Hannah, are we going to a motel or an inn hotel?" And they were writing me simply saying, "How much did you traumatize your kids that they cannot simply go without asking a question?" There's always a story, isn't it? Story drives us in many ways, and those are the things that we remember from the past, although many other things may be forgotten. One of the things that we see in the New Testament and Old Testament, and much of what God's teaching us, is told to us in a story form. This is why you have a lot of histories. In fact, the New Testament, it's about the Gospels, telling us about the life of Jesus Christ. Stories that you and I resonate with and remember very well. Paul's writings are not like that. Paul's writings do not look like stories. In fact, they seem like series of sentences that simply tell us truths, that simply tell us facts about what's taking place, and oftentimes they don't register as well with us because they're not stories, and you and I are geared toward hearing and understanding stories. Well, this morning, I want to propose to you that the book of Philemon is actually a story. You may not think of it as such because they don't look like the book of Acts or the Gospels or the Old Testament histories, but it's a story nonetheless. I don't mean fiction. This story is real and historical story, the first reality show, if you will. It tells a story of grace in action, the way grace works in and affects those who are touched by the message of Jesus Christ. And it's a story told in multiple levels, obviously a letter sent, but a story that undergirds why this letter was important in the first place. And as we look at the story, we want to look at it from two different angles, just so that we can get a better picture of what's actually taking place. Like any good story, we need the main plot as well as the main characters. A story without plot and characters is really not a story. And here, what we see here are the characters, Paul, Philemon, as well as Onesimus. Paul, you know well. He is an apostle, currently sitting in prison for Christ and his gospel, as he tells us in verse 1, 9, and 13. The second character we see is a person named Onesimus. He is a former slave, but became a believer through Paul's ministry. At least it seems like that's what's being implied by Philemon 1, verse 10. And he's introduced as a slave. And I realize for you and I, especially growing up in America, hearing that someone is a slave is appalling to us. The reactions are pretty harsh because we recognize, especially from the colonial period, the slavery history is not something that as a nation or individual desire, nor are we proud of. But I will have to take a moment just to explain to you that the first century Greco-Roman slavery was not identical to the race-based chattel slavery of the African slave trade of the 16th, 17th, and 18th century colonial period. Modern slavery is race-based, lifelong and permanent, and often based in kidnapping of people. Greco-Roman slavery in the first century, although not uniform throughout the land, is generally based on economics, about putting free meals on the table, and often not impermanent, where the slave himself could buy himself freedom, and oftentimes voluntary. This means that when you walk the streets of Rome, you could not tell who was a slave and who was not, because it was not based upon skin color. It was not based on race. Education was highly encouraged. Some slaves owned slaves themselves and often became one either because of war as captured prisoners or because of financial circumstances. It was indentured servitude. This is why many of your translations, depending on what decade you grew up in, although the ESV now that you guys prefer says slave, oftentimes the translation was something like bond servant, because they're trying to convey the difference between the kind of slavery of the first century and the slavery that we've seen in the modern times. This doesn't mean that being a slave was desired. It was no one's aspirational goal to be a slave. After all, they were bodies, but not somebodies, as one scholar says. They belong wholly to another, which involved absolute ownership and control by the owner, and the absence of freedom to determine action or movement. As one scholar points out, slaves were dead people walking. They were dead people walking. No history, no future, no self-determination was the idea. This was Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave, and at some point he became very dear to Paul. As verse 12 points out, I am sending him back to you. And Paul says of him, I am sending him, sending my very heart. I don't know how many husbands here would say that about their wives. Perhaps you're cheeky enough to say that as part joke, part expressions of love in some ways. But this is a very intimate statement, simply saying, I am sending to you my very heart, he says. That's the second character, Paul, Onesimus. And third is Philemon. Paul appeals to Philemon, whom he calls a partner. Now, many American speakers know two Greek words very well. One is called oikos, because many times church small groups are called oikos, and it means house or household. The other word that they often know is koinonia, right? Koinonia meaning fellowship and being together in some ways. Now, if I can take that notion of sharing life together, which is koinonia, the word for partner here is koinon, which is a derivative of the same word, which means it's not just somebody whom you hang out with. It's not just somebody you like because you share common interests. But these are people who share common goals, life, in terms of where they desire to go. These are partners, band of brothers, if you will, and Philemon was one of those individuals. He was a wealthy man in the church of Colossae. This is why almost always when you see a book on Philemon, it's connected to the book of Colossians, because both letters were going to the same church, and he was an active member there who opened his home not only to visitors but to the local church for their weekly gatherings. He seemed to have had a special gift. You see this, interestingly, in verse 7 and verse 20. Verse 7 says, For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Refreshed. Note again in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. That word refreshed is repeated twice, you might have noticed. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says to the believers, all who are tired and weary, come on to me, he says, and I will give you rest, he said. It's the same word translated with two different English words, because they indicate this kind of sense of peace, sense of both physical and spiritual restoration and refreshment. Now, being an adult with like a fourth grade sense of humor, which I know Sang shares with me. Here, King James Version, interestingly, translates it this way when it says, For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. That's the whole idea, because here, the notion of heart literally is your innards. Your innards have been refreshed, is what it says. That's the gift he has. He has the gift of refreshment. Now, my guess is that there is no one in Sojourner Church who's like this, but there are certain individuals that you meet, and you meet them for 5-10 minutes, and they drain the living life out of you, and you simply have to go home and rest for the rest of the day. You cannot carry on. I know no one's here, so I'm not accusing anyone here. I'll ask Pastor Francis later on, but the point is, I'm sure there is no one here. And then there are other people. When you meet them for 5 or 10 minutes, although albeit brief, their energy and their excitement for you, as well as for their lives, allow you to transfer that energy. They refresh you just by meeting. You feel energized to carry on for weeks. You know what I mean by the kind of people we're talking about? Here, he must have been that kind of an individual, because Paul recognized his unique gift to be one of refreshing, that Philemon had this gift of refreshing the saints in Christ. And what's intriguing about Philemon is that he also came to faith through Paul, either directly or indirectly. And this is what Paul seems to imply in verse 19 when he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even yourself.
This is a euphemistic way of simply saying, by the way, do you remember? I'm the one who gave you life in Christ because I led you to him. These are the three main characters. If that's the case, what's the storyline here? What's the crisis that drives this plot line? Well, it happens to be a case of a fugitive. It's about a runaway slave. Onesimus was once Philemon's slave, but he at some point left Philemon and his household. In other words, he became a fugitive by running away. Further, Paul suggests that Onesimus was less than an ideal slave, as he points out that he was useless to Philemon before, who wronged his master and perhaps even stole from him, as verse 18 intimates, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, and the implication there is he did. He stole something. Here, the crisis is Paul having met Onesimus, or vice versa, and Onesimus having come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, Paul now sends Onesimus back to his former owner in order to be reconciled. This is the plot line. The question mark is, what's going to happen as Paul writes this letter? And with letter in hand, Onesimus returns to his master. This is where we want to now zoom out sort of a bit to concentrate on the story of grace of Paul and a story of grace when it comes to Onesimus. Let's focus on Paul for just a sec here. What does Paul want Philemon to do? Well, it's simple. Paul wants these two brothers to be reconciled. This seems eminently reasonable to us. Paul simply wanted these two brothers to live out what he had taught them earlier. But it's not just simply saying, you need to forgive one another and be reconciled, Paul says. He shows them how this reconciliation actually works. Verses 17 and 18, the verses that we read, say this. If you consider me your partner, as he speaks to Philemon, receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account, is what Paul says. Friends, this is shocking. Our distance from the first century prevents us from understanding how shocking this statement is. By Roman law, owners of slaves had powers of life and death over their slaves. Moreover, to prevent people from running away, right? Because once a slave runs away and you don't do anything to him, other slaves might have the same idea. In order to prevent future fugitives, there were shocking and frightful punishment levied upon these recovered slaves, often death on a cross. In this context, what Paul asks Philemon in terms of receiving him is unthinkable and shocking in many ways. But that's not where he stops. He goes on to say, charge that to my account, he says. In this accounting analogy, Paul willingly volunteers to bear the cost of Onesimus's former financial wrongdoing. He asks that Philemon charge whatever Onesimus owed from him on Paul's account. That's pretty nice. I grew up in a family of five, as many of you know, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, and we grew up in a pastor's family, so we weren't well-to-do. I mean, the Lord's been very gracious in providing for all our needs, but it's not like we were ever affluent. And so as a result of growing up in that family, most of us are fairly frugal and careful with our finances, except for my younger brother, who is the black sheep. My wife will tell you, nobody in my family among my siblings really is a black sheep. She says, you should never say that about John. So I'm going to call him a gray sheep in the sense that he is the odd one out of the five. He was always a free spender. Whatever he gains, he spent, which is unusual for our family. And in college, he's receiving loans and scholarships and going to college, but he would take the family out once in a while and then take us to a nice restaurant, feed the family. Very generous guy, even to this day. And then as an older brother, I'm worried for him. He's a college student. It's a family of seven. It's not a small amount. I would ask him, not asking him that I should pay, but simply I'm asking him, John, his name is John Kim, so I mean, you can look him up at some point. I said, John, how do you intend to pay? And his reply to me fairly consistently was, don't worry, Joel, Mr. Discoverer will pay, is what he would say. For those of you who know, Mr. Discoverer, he's referring to the credit card, Discover credit card, that he's going to charge it on a credit card. Now, the difference between a credit card and this story is that the credit card is going to come back to haunt you. You're going to have to pay it off at some point. Maybe your parents might intervene. Maybe. I have absolutely no idea. But one thing we do recognize here, Paul is saying you charge it so that Onesimus doesn't pay, but I will pay it, is what Paul says, amazingly enough. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, receive Onesimus as you would receive me, he says. In other words, Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus and receive him as he would receive the apostle Paul, to whom Philemon owes his life. In other words, someone in a lowly state is to be treated like someone with a high status, an exchange of positions, if you will. This is the great exchange that Paul explains in this passage. This should, in many ways, sound familiar to many of us who are familiar with the New Testament. Paul is offering to pay for another's wrongdoing and exhorts that someone who lacks status be treated with the status and stature of another. This is significant because Paul explains salvation in the New Testament as this exchange. That is, on the one hand, charging and counting one's sins upon another who did not commit those sins, and reckoning or counting of one's value and dignity to another who has not earned it, and even more scandalously, who does not deserve it. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." Upon the cross, the able shoulders of Jesus Christ bears our sins, not of his own doing, but of our doing. One of the most beautiful expressions of this exchange is found in 2 Corinthians 8:9, when Paul explains this as, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We understand money much better. Therefore, he explains it in financial terminology. Jesus, who's rich, became poor, so that you, by Jesus, may become rich. All of our sins, past, shame, indignities, and failures are placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. In turn, what he gives to us is his righteousness, his rightness, and it's been placed upon ours, and we're clothed with it. This is Paul's story of grace. Of all people, Paul understood what this great exchange looks like. He himself, as he explains, was a foremost of sinner, least of the apostles, and a persecutor of the church who was reconciled to God by grace, he declares. As a recipient of grace, his story of grace reminds us that he is marked, characterized by the virtue of forgiveness. As someone who received undeserving forgiveness, his life is characterized by his desire to forgive. Not because he's a nice guy, but because he's a saved guy, he was forgiven. You don't forgive because the other person becomes lovable. You forgive because you're forgiven. You may remember the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. He is answering Peter's question, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Jesus' reply was in the form of a parable where the king forgave a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, one talent is worth about 20 years' worth of wage for a day laborer. The whole point of 10,000 talents is not the exact amount like Bill Gates, but to simply point out, it's an unforgivable amount. Yet he was forgiven, and then he turns around, sees a friend who owes him only 100 denarii, which is about 100 days' worth of wage. And he is unwilling and unable to forgive, and simply points out, those who received grace, their life must be characterized by this grace, and this grace is marked by forgiveness. Simply put, For people who have been forgiven much, we also ought to forgive. Not only should we pray, forgive us as we forgive others in our Lord's prayers, often prayed with our children, we ought to live out what we pray. Not because we're good, not because the other person changed, simply because we are forgiven. Jesus forgave, therefore we forgive. Forgiving people who desire forgiveness is something that even unbelievers can do. As a believer, forgiving people who don't even seek forgiveness is what only believers in Christ can do. That's a virtue that we as believers strive after because it's different here. It's countercultural. We do not live by the priorities of the world because our priorities are marked by heaven. And the heavenly priorities become ours. And in heaven, the virtuous mark of grace is forgiveness. He forgave us. Therefore, we forgive. This is why Scripture reminds us in 2 Corinthians that we become peacemakers and ambassadors of reconciliation. We had an obligation that we are ambassadors of peace and reconciliation, that not only do we preach this message, but that we also practice a life of reconciliation. How does the world know that Christians are different? Because genuinely, Christians should be different. And it's based not upon our goodness or perceived philosophy about quality of life, but it goes back to what Christ has done for us. Despite our sin, he forgave us. Therefore, we forgive. It's as simple as that, and it's as daunting as that, because for many of us, we recognize how difficult that is. Friends, I have no idea what's all happening in Sojourner, but if I'm right about my own life and my ministry life, here, broken relationships and difficulty is not just about unbelievers, but believers are the same. This is where I just want to remind you, look to the people next to you, not just your family, but people to your left and right, behind and forward. No, seriously, look. Now, I just want you to know, right now you can get away with seeing them just an hour or two a week, perhaps longer on a weekend. These are the people you're going to live with in heaven forever, for eternity. If you think an hour and a half is uncomfortable as believers with one another that you have difficulties with, just imagine. For eternity, forever, you're going to live with these people in Christ. Wouldn't it be better, even if we stand before God now, for even practical purposes, if you're more pragmatically inclined, this is something that all of us should be praying for and striving after. Not because we're good. And half jokingly, not because it has pragmatic value for us, but because we are forgiven people, and we forgive because Jesus forgave us. But there's a second perspective here. Not only does the camera zoom on the life of Paul himself, but the second perspective is Onesimus. What is Onesimus' story of grace? I want to draw your attention to verse 11. Which is a parenthetical statement about Onesimus' ability or inability. Because verse 11 says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now, this is when Paul is being funny. He's using a pun here. You don't recognize that right away, but if I were to explain to you that the person's name, Onesimus, it means useful. That's his name. He was probably born into a slave's family that as parents, they wanted to give him a name that represents the aspirations of the parents. My kids are named Anna and Simeon, all both from Luke 2, same passage. When no one else recognized baby Jesus being offered at the temple, only two people recognized baby Jesus as the savior of the world. Anna and Simeon are their names. Imprinted in our kids' names are my wife and my aspirations for them. That they too come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they become proclaimers who recognize and know Jesus. This is the aspiration and hope of all parents, I'm sure, when they name their kids. And this is part of the reason why nobody names their kids anymore Judas, because that doesn't have the kind of ring that you and I desire and hope for. Onesimus was his name, useful. But guess what? He couldn't even live up to his name. With Philemon, he was useless. But now, having come to know Jesus Christ, he's been transformed in his identity. He is no longer useless. He is useful. And this is what 13 says. I would have been glad to keep him with me, he says, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, because he's been useful to Paul, Paul is saying. The story that Onesimus brings to us this morning is about a new identity, a transformed identity because of Jesus Christ. He was once a slave, but now he is a son of God and a brother to Philemon. As verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, Paul says, my child whose father I became in my imprisonment. In this very personal statement, he points out the filial relationship he now has with Onesimus, someone who was considered to be an outcast among his community, but not only with Paul, but with his former owner, Philemon. As he points out, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, he should receive him. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, is what Paul says. What's amazing here is that when you compare the master-slave relationship of the first century, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus explains what the proper or common relationship is. When a slave worked the field, after a long day, came in toward the evening, the master does not say, you know what, you've had a tiring day, why don't you sit and eat with me? In this parable of Jesus, he points out, that's not what you guys do. What you do is tell the slave to go out and prepare a meal for you. And after you've served me and I'm full, you can then take care of yourself, is what the proper relationship is to, between a master and a slave is. What's amazing, though, is that Paul points out when Onesimus returns to you, he's no longer a slave to you. You ought to receive him as your brother, not just the brother, but your beloved brother. Beloved brother. That's the amazing part. For 6 days, they might have labored in the field, but on Sunday, sitting before God, all these individuals, regardless of their labors throughout the week or their status in life, have become one. Now, if you think this is an uncommon scenario, it's actually a fairly common one. If you look at Romans chapter 16, a chapter that most of you read and forget and pass on because they're a bunch of names, may I propose to you, it's like the first century Facebook. I don't have a Facebook account because I don't have friends anyways, but overall, it's like a first century Facebook. It's a bunch of people you know. Paul is writing to the church in Rome whom he's never visited, but he wants to point out that he himself is a good guy. He knows a lot of people there. So he talks about 26 names in the church of Rome. Out of 26, which is a healthy sample of the Roman church, we actually can trace perhaps what their economic status may be. Out of 26, 10 are clearly former slaves' names or current slaves' names. Right? It's like Onesimus. No wealthy person names their child useful. Onesimus is a slave's name. 4 are clearly non-slave names. 12 are disputed. Now, what that means is in the Rome church, where Paul knows a lot of people, minimally 10 out of 26, nearly 40% of the people, are probably former slaves or slaves. As many as 22 out of 26, over 80%, of the church may be slaves or former slaves. And likely the latter number is closer, because in the earlier centuries, slaves became Christians first, oftentimes, than the wealthier ones. Now, if you would imagine with me, in this sojourner church, where most of us are middle class, whether upper or lower, here, just imagine your church being filled nearly 80% with individuals who are either homeless or completely different than your socioeconomic communities that you're used to. This is the first century church. And here the master and the slave sit next to one another, and they look at one another and call each other no longer differences in the eyes of the world matter, but as God sees our heart, they are brothers and sisters. This is the story of Onesimus. The shame and indignity of being a slave and the guilt and condemnation of his past sins and crimes have been taken away by another. He who once was a slave is now, because of Christ, the Son of God, brother to Paul, and a brother to Philemon, his former owner. He's been transformed in his identity. Onesimus is the living example of what happens to the identity of an individual when grace and gospel overtake them. This is the application of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For the gospel is the great leveler. Legally, Onesimus may remain a slave. Spiritually, he's a child of God with equal standing with his master, Philemon. He's a different person because of Jesus. And what matters is not what the world thinks, for the world judges according to its priorities. What matters is what God thinks of you. The ultimate outsider in Onesimus has become an ultimate and eternal insider because of Jesus Christ. My guess is that multiple applications are possible when you consider this portion of the story of grace in the life of Onesimus. But one particular application sticks out for me, because this is important for me. For someone like Onesimus and myself, self-consciousness is unavoidable, where you say things like, I am not worthy to be here, I am not like anyone else here, I think they're looking at me, after all, he himself is a slave. Maybe perhaps you feel like that at church as well. In Christ, however, he and you and I who are in Christ Jesus now have the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Often when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we are defined by measures of worth that's quite worldly. Our past, our present future, our jobs, the letters behind our names, zeros in our accounts, the area in which we live, the family from which we come. But now, Onesimus is defined by the fact that he was once a sinner, like all of us, for that's unavoidable, who have been pursued and found by Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, I mean, you guys live next to him, up the street here, or across the bridge, wrote a little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And he recounts the writing of C.S. Lewis when he says, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking, wow, they were very humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying that they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. Let me say that again. Essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself in some self-deprecation. It is thinking of myself less. You are your most important person, unfortunately, and that's a result of sin. We live our faith oftentimes like we look at high school yearbooks. As soon as we receive them, we go to the indices to see where we are. We want to see our face and how many times they appear in the yearbook. And oftentimes our faith is practiced similarly. It's about us, me, myself, and I, and how this faith works out for me and for my advantage. Friends, that's not exactly how Scripture sees our lives. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. That means you belong to Jesus. He owns you. I'm over 40 with kids, but my mom still thinks she owns me. In her case, it's delusion. In Jesus' case, it's true. Young friends who are here, whether you're in school or college, or as you're navigating through the life in terms of work, may I just remind you something that you've heard from your parents and your pastor many times? Don't let the world determine who you are. You are not what they say you are. You are determined by what God in Christ says that you are. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are not determined by what you do. You are determined by to whom you belong. And you belong to Jesus Christ. You are son and daughter of God, and that status cannot be changed, no matter what the world brings against you or for you. In days of success, you are reminded that these things come not because of my prowess, but because simply God's blessings upon us. In days of struggle and weakness, we recognize that there is joy in it, not because it's easy to handle, because God is there with us as he continues to lift us up. It's about recognizing, as Onesimus does, that his life belongs to Jesus and belongs to no other. And then ultimately he comes to recognize that forgetting self and remembering God becomes the ultimate way our lives should be and ought to be led. Friends, these are stories of grace in action. A story of grace as it affects the lives of Paul in particular and Philemon. What's intriguing here about Philemon is that it's a bit of a cliffhanger because there's a story left out, which means we have no idea what happened to Philemon. What did he do? But the fact that the letter is in the New Testament, we assume that Philemon accepted Onesimus. But the silence is what makes Philemon even more interesting. What's intriguing here, if you look at the first and second century history, when Ignatius, who's one of the founding fathers of the church, was being led to Rome to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ, there are these letters that he wrote that are kept to us even now that we study. And one of them actually says, you know, one of the leaders of the church came and visited with me. The bishop of the church named Onesimus came by, is what he says. Now, Onesimus is a fairly common name. Not as common as John Kim, but it's a fairly common name. I don't think that we can be certain ever that this was the same Onesimus. What I can say is I can dream. There are lots of questions I have for Jesus when I get to heaven. This is one of them. I wonder if that first century bishop was Onesimus. Wouldn't that be an incredible transformation? A slave, runaway, bishop of the church. Here, we're not sure. These are all things that are left hanging, stories that we want to hear about one of these days. But while we cannot answer questions regarding Philemon and what happened to Onesimus, the silence does force us to ask the question of ourselves. How has grace affected you? What is your grace story? How is Christ working in you even now? As Paul reminds us of forgiveness and reconciliation, and Onesimus reminds us of our identity in Christ Jesus that transforms us because we belong to him. In your life, how does grace affect you? My prayer, friends, is that for Sojourner Presbyterian Church, that we will be so Christ-saturated and God-driven that we are not only intellectually committed to Jesus Christ, and that's an important thing, but practically committed to Jesus Christ in our lives. That we are not only witnesses talking about something that happened, but that we ourselves in our lives become proofs of God's grace in action. That we are not only speaking and talking about those things and singing about them in terms of Christian life, but daily, as we talked about last night, in an ordinary way, that we are living it. May I just say, we are living in a time, post-Christian doesn't even describe where things are heading. We are in time and social circles closer to the first century than we've ever been as a country, in terms of ethos and priorities, as well as the philosophies that dominate our time. This is the day and age where I think the Lord will encourage us to be faithful witnesses. And oftentimes the world will challenge us. May the Lord give you strength to remain faithful, that in your life, to let your light shine, as the kids would say, that Jesus may be exalted, not only in what you do, but what you say, that he may receive all the glory. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we?